Ephesians chapter 6. We'll finish the book of Ephesians today, and then we'll talk a little bit more next week. There's the story of Ephesus goes a little bit further in the book of Revelation. We got one more lesson to learn from this church, and we'll finish that up next week. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 10 today. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, I just pray that you be with us in the next few moments as we study, this incredible passage of Scripture. I've been just jacked all week as I've been studying it and excited about teaching it. And Father, there's so much here. We literally need months to cover everything that's in these few verses. So Father, I just pray that today as we look at this armor that we realize, especially those of us in this room who are believers, is that this armor is not a list of virtues or a list of principles that we need to do to put these things on, but that this armor is something that's already been given to us upon our conversion, upon our regeneration. We were given the armor that you wore in the battle for us. And that as we see today that what this means is that it's just a reorienting ourselves in the gospel of understanding that we have it and that we are stand firm in it. And so I pray that today that you would just work those truths into our hearts, that you would help these things to start making their way deep down into us, that we would stand firm in your strength and your armor. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you, that you would save them, and that they would leave here today different. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, children, obey your parents. And simply put, what we said is, it's kind of remarkable that Paul immediately addresses children, because Paul was assuming that children would be in the worship service, which is so different than most churches today, where we get the kids out of there and we have a segregated, separate time for them. And I get it. We had our kids come down here and they leave, but we send them back in here at first grade. All right. And I told y'all last week, my oldest is not looking forward to that. All right? We've had to have conversations. Like, I got to listen to you, Dad. I do this all day. Now I got to do it on Sundays too. But Paul's point is that, man, you're teaching your children when they're in the worship service with you. And they're listening. They're catching so much more than we realize they're catching from the worship service. One of my favorite stories about that is Dr. Hastings caught me one day, and I guess he had went home, and Smith caught him one day, and he said, "Daddy, Mr. Byron gets mad some days, and I like it." So see, they're listening a lot more than we realize they are. And so what he says is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So kids, it's in the Bible. I got a verse. Your parents got a verse. Obey your parents. So what that means is that if it's in the Lord, it means that if you're a child, you're a student, and you claim to know and love Christ, that means that you say, he saved me, he bought me, I'm a Christian, then one of the ways you express that is you obey your parents. You do what they say. And then, to make it really difficult on us, he takes it a step further. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the hardest thing in the world. Because honoring father and mother means we side against how we feel and we choose to obey and honor our parents. So when mom and dad says, be home at 11 o'clock, and you're like, I don't want to be home, you don't got to understand it. You show them honor. And see, the reason that is so difficult is because there's days that you don't feel like loving your parents, aren't there? There's days you don't really admire them. There's days you really probably don't respect them. And that's where honor steps in to say, you know what? Regardless of how you feel, it's a command. You show them honor. And that doesn't just mean kids and students. That's all of us in this room that have parents. I was talking to some of y'all today that have parents who are a little bit older and you're having to care for them. And we were saying that they're driving me crazy. We had a theory today, too, that maybe when our parents get older and we have to take care of them, that maybe that's just payback for how we were as teenagers. Possibly. I don't know. But we show them honor. Then he moves on and he talks to us about our role as parents. And he says, fathers, don't provoke or exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He doesn't address moms. He addresses dads. So as men, we understand that God holds us to a standard. And that one day we will answer to God for how we raised our family. That when we get to heaven, God's not going to look at our wives and go, well, how did you do? No, he's going to go, listen, boy, how did you do? I put all this on you. So as men, we bring our children up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. And so what it means is that we take the lead. And so since children are to obey, then listen, we're to expect obedience from our children. That's biblical. And so what we said last week was this, is that there's one of two ways that we usually parent, though, is that we do all discipline and no instruction, correct? That's where we just get onto the kid and he has no idea why we're getting onto the kid. My dad used to tell a story about, my dad grew up in New Mexico, 12 ranches, 12 years in New Mexico. And they were at another ranch helping a guy with some cattle. And my dad said he remembers talking to the guy that ran the ranch, and this guy had a dog. And my dad said, I remember calling the dog over and was petting the dog. And I told the guy, I said, this is a neat dog, sir. And all of a sudden that guy goes, oh yeah, that reminds me. Dog comes over there. And then the guy just drop kicks his poor dog across the yard. Boy, you know, and goes across the yard. And my granddad looked at him and goes, why did you do that? He's like, oh, he peed on the carpet last night. I forgot to get on to him for it. Right? Sometimes, though, that's how we parent our kids, is it not? We just come in the room and we start spanking or grounding or discipline, and we don't explain to them why. So it's not too much discipline and no instruction, right? But then sometimes we do the opposite, right? No discipline, and all we do is, remember we used the example of little Johnny last week. Little Johnny, you come down from here right now. Little Johnny, don't make me count to three. One, two, two and a half. Little Johnny, I'm going to tell your dad. Little Johnny, fine, just stay up there. I'm going to leave you up there. Fine. Fine, Johnny, come down. I'll buy you some ice cream. Right? And we don't ever come down in discipline. And so what we have to do is find the balance. And so Paul tells us that the way we do that is we bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So in other words, the chief goal of your parenting is to create a life that knows and honors God. And all you do, your primary responsibility is to create a life that knows and honors God. And the way we do this is by looking to Jesus. Students, kids, you obey because Jesus obeyed his father and was obedient to the point of death for you so that you could be made right with God. And so your response is then obedience. Parents, we raise our children in discipline and instruction of the Lord, and we do that by pursuing a relationship with Jesus, by keeping our eyes on him, by loving him more and more and more because we are so imperfect and we fall so short. And we need that grace upon grace upon grace to fill in the gaps where we mess up. But also, parents, this is why the church is so important. When we come in here and we're surrounded by people who are further in our parenting journey than we are, and we can say, how did you deal with this? We can get advice. We can have help in raising our children together. And ultimately, the point is that we look to Jesus, who's our heavenly Father, who's the Father that we all need. We're just a channel to show our students the Father. He's the Father we really need. Now, in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Paul talks about our work, all right? And we're going to read this. I don't want to spend a ton of time here. And the reason is, it's not because I'm nervous about it. It's just because we've covered this topic at length. If you go back on our podcast to our 1 Timothy series, in fact, find 1 Timothy chapter 6, we spent about 30 minutes explaining slavery in the Bible. And so I didn't want to go through all that again. So let's just read this, and then we'll talk about it really quickly and get into the main text. Paul says, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." Now understand, Roman slavery was so much different than the chattel slavery that we had over here in America. In fact, most Roman slaves were voluntary slaves. They put themselves into slavery either to pay off a debt or either to learn a trade or a skill. In fact, most slaves were freed by the time they were about 30 years old. A lot of slaves held public office. A lot of slaves taught. They did different things. And a lot of slaves in the Roman world owned slaves themselves. So it looked very different than what we're accustomed to here. And slaves were considered a part of the Roman household. So when the man of the house got saved and went to church, the whole house got saved. So Paul's addressing slaves here in the context of the church, knowing that they would be sitting in the church with their masters, and he's talking to them. And people have said a lot that the New Testament never condemns slavery, and sadly, it doesn't. You won't find it in there, and there's a lot of the stuff in the New Testament that has been used to justify slavery, right? We're Southern Baptists. You know why we're Southern Baptists, right? Because we split with the Northern Baptists because we believed in slavery. And we've still got a lot of repenting to do there. Thank goodness we have. And in fact, I believe this week we're going to elect the first African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's going to be kind of a big deal. But we separated because of that. And the New Testament doesn't talk about that. But what Paul does by addressing slaves is that he's laying the groundwork for the abolition of slavery. Because by addressing them, he's giving them value. He's giving them worth. He's giving them significance. And he does this multiple times in the New Testament. And that lays the groundwork for down the road for men to come in and abolish slavery. So this section is applicable to us because it deals with our work. It deals with our work as employees, as employers. So basically what he's saying is if you're a believer and you work for someone, don't be lazy. You work with everything you've got. And you don't just work when the boss is around. Everybody's done that one before, correct? Boss is coming, act like you're doing something. Boss isn't here, kick your feet back up. No, you work hard all the time, no matter who's around. And you do that because you're working to the Lord. And in doing that, what happens is you point others to Christ because they go, man, this guy's got a work ethic and it's got to come from somewhere. I don't want to work that hard. I want to know why he's working that hard. And so you point others to Christ. But then if you're an employer, if you're the boss, you're not a taskmaster. You're not a dictator. You're there to treat your employees right. You're there to care for them and to love them and to look after them. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 9, that just because you're the boss, it doesn't mean you're any better than they are, that there is no partiality with God. So you don't get to go to heaven and be like, well, I had 30 employees. God's going to go, I don't care. You're going to be judged the exact same way that they are. So treat them right, all right? That's it. That's pretty simple. So with all this, Paul wraps up this section on home and work. And now he's going to roll into his closing words on the armor of God. And this is where I want to spend so much of our time. So look at verse 10 with me again. Chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Incredible passage of scripture. Again, to do it justice, I need months. And one day we will come back and cover all this, because every piece of armor is just incredible as you get to studying it and breaking it down. Ben and I were talking about this because he's preached through this too. This has probably been my favorite part of the book to study. There's some cool stuff in here. And so he starts out in verse 10 by saying, finally. Finally. So summing all this up. So in light of everything that we've talked about in this book, about the plan of God to save you, about God initiating a plan to save you before the foundation of the world, about Jesus Christ stepping down out of heaven and accomplishing that plan by dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later from the grave, how the Holy Spirit then seals you or marks you as God's, about how God then takes those who are far off, brings them near. He creates this new thing, the church, and then he places those of us who are saved into the church to be a part of the church as a gift for the church. So because he's done all that, he then tells us to live our lives differently in our personal conduct, in the way we behave, in the way that we act, that there should be a marked difference in you, believer. You understand that, right? That just because you came down and shook a preacher's hand right here when you were 7 and your life never changed, you're not saved. You may be moral, but you're not saved. Paul says, because you have believed in the gospel, you're different, you're changed, you're a new person. So your conduct is differently. And then he rolls that into our marriage and how we live out that godly marriage, how we parent our children, how we work. So Paul's saying, listen, in light of all that, summing all this up, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And the reason is he knows now that if you're in Christ, that the Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. It is a long, muddy dirt road straight uphill until we get to glory. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And I want you to notice that. He says, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say, be strong in yourself. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and be self-sufficient. Don't be strong in your own gifts or your own talents. Be strong in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, has been used over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians, has it not? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, the saints who are in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul uses the phrase, in Christ, in him, through him, under him, and by faith in him, 11 times in 11 verses. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says, in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, in whom, meaning Christ, we have a boldness and access to God. In chapter 4, verse 32, he says, to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I could keep going and going and going throughout this book, is that this reference to in Christ is made very, very clear. So the point is that if you're a believer, your identity is not in what you do. Your identity is not in where you live. Your identity is not in how you dress. Your identity is not in your hobbies. Your identity is not in your children. Your identity, if you're a believer, is in Christ. Is that I'm Byron Potter, in Christ, father, husband, pastor, but it's all in Christ. My identity is in Christ. And that's so important for us to remember, is because if your identity is in anything else, that something else can be taken away from you like that. Can it not? It can change in a hurry. So we must find our identity in Christ. And so Paul's saying, listen, you be strong in the Lord. You rest in him, not in you. He's the one who brought you back to life. He's the one who saved you and redeemed you. He's the one working in you in Christ. See, he's summing it all up, preparing us for the fight that we'll encounter as believers. And he wants you and I to understand that when we fight in the Lord's strength, not in our own. He's the one who strengthens you. Best way I could think about describing this was like, have you ever seen a kid playing a game or watched your own child play a game, right? And they're out there, they're giving it all they've got, they're playing, they're rough, tumble, all that, and all of a sudden they fall down and they hurt their knee and they're laying there crying. And mom and dad runs out, grabs the little kid, holds him for a second, right? Maybe kisses the boo-boo, whatever. And all of a sudden, it's all good again, right? Put the kid back in, kid goes back to playing the game just as hard as they did. That's the same for us in Christ. Is that as we're walking this Christian life, it's going to be hard. We're going to get kicked in the teeth. We're going to fall down. But it's like Christ is saying, it's okay, I love you. I have enough grace for you. I can cover that. I've covered that. Now get back up and keep going. But do that in my strength. Know that I'm behind you. Know that I'm with you. Know that I support you. That's us. See, that's where this mighty power comes in, or in the strength of his might right there in verse 10. It's his power given to us that gives us strength. Guys, we don't do anything. There's absolutely nothing we do. It's all been given to us. Again, Paul's made that clear throughout the book of Ephesians. We were dead, but now we're alive because of Christ. We were under the dominion of Satan, but we've been seated in the heavenly realms because of Christ. We were object of wrath, but now, because of Christ, we have a glorious inheritance. We were separated, but because of Christ, we've been brought near. We were foreigners, but because of Christ, now we're fellow citizens. We were aliens, but now, because of Christ, we're members of God's household. We were denied the mystery of the gospel, but because of Christ, we understand the mystery of the gospel. We were infants, but because of Christ, we're now maturing in Christ. We had an old man, an old nature, but because of Christ, that man's died and we're new. We walked in darkness, but because of Christ, we now walk in the light. And that entire list, there's not one single solitary thing that you do. Christ has done it all. So when we fight, we don't fight on our own. We fight in Christ. So cool. And then he tells us who our fight's against. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not who we're fighting against. We stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil, the fallen angel who's been on a mission to destroy God's children from the very beginning. That's who our fight's against. Not against flesh and blood, not against one another. It's against the devil. It's a spiritual fight. And when it comes to this fight, we've talked about this at length here. There's one of two errors that we always make as believers, is there not? When it comes to the devil. The first one is we give the guy way too much credit. We want to blame everything on him. It's all his fault. I never forget, we had a lady in Plains. There was a women's conference a bunch of women were supposed to go to. One lady in particular, her hot water heater decided to blow up the day of the conference. So another lady on Facebook writes, man, that old devil, he don't want you to go. And I'm thinking, or you just had an old hot water heater and it blew up. That's probably what it was. It was probably that hard water in Plains just clogged the thing up. I'm just guessing, right? We give him too much credit. But then the other one that we tend to do, and I think this is where us Baptists fall into, is we don't give him enough credit. We kind of just want to act like he's not really there, or that there's not really this spiritual side that's going on, and so we don't give him enough credit. And I think the reason we do it is that the way Satan tends to get us is usually pretty sneaky. See, what's interesting is the reason that Paul starts this whole section on the armor of God after he's covered marriage, parenting, and work, it's because that's where Satan usually gets us, right there. In the mundane, humdrum, boring, everyday things that we do. Marriage, parenting, and our work. He didn't do it through demonic possessions, right? Girls twisting their head around, spitting out pea soup, you know, all those things. That's not how he usually works. It's far more subtle than that. I'm serious. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What were Adam and Eve doing when he showed up? They weren't out there doing anything extraordinary for God. It's not like they were trying to end world hunger or doing something amazing. There was nothing going on. It was all perfect. They were walking in the garden, and Satan shows up in the mundane of their life. And what did he do? He attacked them through their marriage. Because he comes to Eve and he gets Eve to submit to a created being rather than her husband. And in doing so, they flip the roles. She submits to the creation. Adam submits to his wife. That's never how God intended it to be. And the next thing you know, the whole thing falls apart. And the way he got them is the way he gets you and I. He gets us to doubt God's word. But come on, Eve. Come on. Did God really say that you weren't supposed to eat that fruit, Eve? Come on, Eve. That's not how he works. He's holding out on you. He knows there's all this good stuff out there, and he's just a killjoy. He does the exact same thing to us, does he not? I don't know if you guys follow the Gallup organization, but the Gallup poll is a pretty good barometer where the country's moral trajectory usually is headed. And they released their study for this year. 73% of Americans now say divorce is okay. 70% of Americans now say sex outside of marriage is okay. 63% of Americans now say that gay relations are okay. 36% of Americans now say that pornography is acceptable. All-time high in all those categories. And here's the thing. There's believers in that poll. There are. Go look up the biblical literacy polls and you can see more and more Christians now don't believe that Jesus was fully God. Read a poll today that only 20% of believers, something like that, believe that the Old Testament is actually God-inspired. See, Satan's getting us in all these ways. I think like so often we're looking around to try to find these big ways that he's trying to get us. And really, the way he's getting us is so much more subtle than we give him credit for. Satan loves to get us to doubt God's goodness, his love, his power, his grace, his mercy. I mean, he told Eve, God knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him. He's holding out on you, Eve. And he does that to this day when something bad happens to us, when difficulty comes into our life. And listen, if it isn't, it will. Give it time. When it happens like that, he causes us to doubt God. He'll say, we say things like, God can't love me or God doesn't care for me because he wouldn't allow this evil thing to happen to me. When that happens, Satan's won. He's getting us. He gets us to forsake God by persecution. I loved what Ben said several weeks ago, if you didn't hear it. He said that most of us in this room, if somebody put a gun to our head and said, die for Jesus, we would do it, absolutely. But if we had to go out and tell somebody about Jesus, or if we had to make a decision that would put us at odds with our peer group, even as adults, not a chance we're going to do it because we don't want to get made fun of. We don't want the minor persecution that we deal with in our small town. Satan gets us that way. He attacks us through doctrinal confusion. When we have a shallow theology that falls for everything just because it has the label Christian on it, Satan gets us. That's the reason why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 says that we need to grow up so that we're not like infants tossed back and forth by all kinds of ways of doctrine and cunning. Satan gets us in the church by divisions. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:3 to pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when people in the church decide they want their way, and they don't care who it hurts or what they have to do to get it, they're just going to get it. You cause division? That's Satan. I mean, do you see how subtle he is? That's how he gets us. He doesn't need to possess people. He doesn't need to levitate objects. He gets us in the humdrum monotony of everyday life. That's why Paul says we've got to understand that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, verse 12. That there's a war on Christians. But what I need you all to hear me say is this. It's a war that's already been won. It's already been won. 40 years ago this month, Star Wars came out. Okay? Some of you are feeling old now, aren't you? 40 years ago. Right? Star Wars, classic tale of good versus evil. And I think a lot of times we all think that that's how life is that we've got good and we've got evil. And that we're all on the good side and we're trying to fight evil. But the thing is life isn't good versus evil. Evil has already lost. It's over. Good has already won out. Ben read it this morning on the cross in Colossians 2, 14 through 15. Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. The battle is already over. Jesus has already won. So stop thinking that there's this game going on. We're running around like a big paintball contest trying to kill evil. Evil's already lost. Jesus has already won, and he has brought about the beginning of the end on the cross. And this is significant for all of us to see, because look what Paul says next in verse 14. He says, stand therefore. Right? Knowing this, that God's already won. Jesus has already won. It's over. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So therefore, because the battle's already been won, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So when the evil day comes, so what that means is the days that we live in right now, every day, in other words, our goal as believers is to survive. Our goal is to hold our ground, standing firm in the gospel that Jesus has done what we cannot do. And he's lived the life we should have lived. He's died the death we deserved. He's risen again. He's defeated Satan, sin, and death. There is no battle to fight. He's already won it. We stand firm in that. We don't go take back anything. We don't go take back the high ground or some of the words and the lingo that Christians tend to use. We stand firm. We hold our ground. And this is where the question always comes up. Well, Pastor, what about difficulty and suffering and all those things? Are we just supposed to endure? I mean, just enduring, that's not victory, is it? But see, spiritual victory is not being freed from suffering, but maintaining faith in the gospel despite it. Did you catch that? Spiritual victory is not being freed from suffering. God never promised to free you from suffering. It's maintaining faith in the gospel despite it. It's saying, no matter what you bring at me, I'm standing firm in the gospel. You can't get me. I'm going to hold my ground. Now, before you break down the armor, right? What we stand firm is the armor. Before I break it down, understand, this armor is not like a list of virtuous actions that you're going to go out there and do today. So I'm going to give you 6 steps for you to go buckle on your armor. All right? That's not what it is. Paul's not urging us to be good people. Paul's not urging us to try harder. What he's doing is describing the impact of the gospel on the life of a believer. So you can take it back to that whole section on you are dead. You're a new creation. The old man is gone. You are something entirely new. Who you were before Jesus is dead. You're not that person anymore. Now, every now and then, we want to go back and look at that body, correct? We want to roll around on it and touch it, but that's not who you are. God created you something new. It's a whole new way of thinking, of going, that's not who I am anymore. And that's what it is. See, what it means to put on the armor of God means to see who you are in Christ and to begin to cash in on that. To take the benefits of the gospel and begin to use them to get a new disposition, to get a new way of looking at yourself. That's what the armor is, right? Look at it this way. In Luke chapter 8, you can turn there if you want. If not, it's on the screen. This is the story of Jesus calming the storm. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So notice this, is that when the wind and the waves and everything are on him, and Jesus wakes up and he says, "Hey, stop. I created you. I'm in control of all this. Stop." And everything gets quiet. He doesn't turn around and look at his disciples and goes, "Man, you poor guys, you just need more faith. That's what it is. You need to name it and claim it. That's what you need. You need more victory. We really need to do something about that, boys." You notice he doesn't do that, right? He says, "Where's your faith?" In other words, he says, "Listen, I've been with you guys a long time now, about 3 years to be exact. You've seen me cast out demons. You've seen me raise people back to life. You've seen me heal people. Not one thing that I have said has not come true. So where's your faith? You ought to be here. Get it out. Where is it? Why aren't you using it?" You understand that? So to put on the armor means to take the privileges of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel that you were given upon conversion, and begin to use them. It's a new habitual way of thinking about yourself. That's what it means. The armor was given to you the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ. See, the armor is what your champion, Jesus Christ, wore into battle to fight Satan. And that armor is now yours. The armor is simply faith in the gospel. See, the devil's main scheme is to get you to abandon your faith, to forget who you are in Christ and to run away, to forget who you are in Christ and to try to do it all on your own. That's the devil's scheme. And what Paul tells us is not to embark on a new campaign to fight Satan, but to stand firm. In fact, he says that four times, stand firm, stand therefore. Hold your ground and live in confident faith in what Jesus has done for you in the gospel. So let's look at this armor piece by piece. In verse 14, he says that we stand with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, our warrior king, Isaiah says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins." See, Jesus was our righteous and faithful Savior. And we're given that belt and we're wearing it when we are trusting the truth of the gospel, that Jesus lived in righteousness and faithfulness for our salvation, not us. So when we doubt that we're not good enough, we go, "We're not, but Jesus was. And he's giving me his belt of truth. I have that. I stand in that." The breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. Isaiah 59, 17, speaking of Jesus again, he says he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So again, this is Jesus who lived the perfect life we should have lived for us. And we wear this breastplate when we keep trusting in the gospel that Jesus' righteousness qualifies us for heaven and protects us from Satan's condemnation. So this means that we understand that Jesus and Jesus alone qualifies us for heaven. You're not so awesome. Your kids aren't so awesome. Your job's not so awesome. Your church attendance is not so awesome that you qualify for heaven. Jesus is awesome. He qualifies you. That's what the breastplate of righteousness means. Verse 15, he says that our feet are having the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In Isaiah 52, 7, again, speaking of Jesus, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Jesus was the most beautiful evangelist that ever lived. He came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And he created the church, Ephesians 2, 17. We're wearing the sandals of peace when we're trusting in the peace that Jesus secured for us on the cross, that we're then ready to proclaim that to others. See, what that means then is that you're ready to proclaim Jesus boldly and you have a complete peace knowing, "Man, I don't care if somebody laughs at me. I don't care how they respond to me in that, as I'm at peace because I know what he's done for me." That's what that means. Verse 16 says that we're to take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. By faith, Jesus took refuge in his Father. See, we take our shield, which would have been a full-length shield that the Roman soldiers would have carried. It would have been about 6 feet high to 8 feet high, 4 feet wide. They would have used it to protect themselves from flaming arrows. So when we trust in the gospel of Jesus, it shields us from Satan's lies. So when Satan comes to us and begins to cause us to doubt who we are, we can say, no, 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 the gospel says that I'm secure in Christ. That's a lie. When he gets us to worry, we say, no, 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 the gospel says I don't worry because I'm in Christ. It's reorienting our identity in Christ. That's what the shield does. But the shield also served another purpose. In the Roman army, a group of them would band together and they would serve, they would make the phallus thing with a tortoise shell. Maybe you've seen that in the movie 300, where they all get together and they put the shields up and it creates this barrier where arrows couldn't get in, and they protect one another. There's a community aspect to this as well, is that we all have to pick up our shields and we use them together. And when one of us isn't here, we hurt the body because arrows can get in, and we're not protecting one another and we're not helping one another. Verse 17, he says, the helmet of salvation. Isaiah 59, 17 says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Notice Jesus is the one who puts on the helmet of salvation. You don't get to put that one on. You don't get to say, well, I've had really good church attendance, or I grew up in this church, or man, I've just got a lot of really, really good deeds. I'm just a good guy. I'm going to put that helmet on. Don't work that way. Jesus is the one who puts the helmet of salvation on us, and that belongs to him and him alone. And we're wearing this helmet when we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior and our judge, meaning that on that day when we stand before the Father and he says, why should I let you in? You're not going to go, well, have you seen my church attendance? Killing it, man. I'm there every week at Sunday school. I've been a member here since 1920 when this thing was founded. He's going to go, not good enough. The helmet of salvation means that you're going to look across the room and go, where's Jesus at? That right there, him. That's why I get in. That's what it means. And then finally in verse 17, he says that we're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Isaiah 49:2 says that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. See, Jesus is the servant who wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, that's the only offensive weapon that's necessary, is it not, is the word of God? Now, here's the crazy thing about this. I need you to catch this, is that all we do is we use the word of God. It's ultimately the Spirit who does the fighting for us. The power of the word is not from us. It's from the Spirit who inspired the word. All we get to do is speak it. See, this is the armor of God. It's not the armor, it's not your armor, it's the armor of God that was given to you upon salvation. So see, this is so practical, because what it's showing you is that when problems come, all right, hold on here, and they will, I promise you, they will, give it time. Problems come, and you try to deal with those problems on your own. You try to deal with them with your own weapons, you will be defeated every time, without exception. So when the evil day is on you, all right? So let's say the evil day is on you, and that evil day for you is worry. You're worried about everything, right? You're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. You're worried about the economy. You're worried about, I mean, whatever it is, your kids, whatever. That's the evil day for you, okay? You have to first start by understanding that satanic influence is basically an affection of the imagination. It's in the mind. And what happens is when those things come on is people say, well, I'm going to use common sense over worry. That's how I'm going to beat worry. Just common sense. So no use crying over spilled milk. What's going to happen is going to happen. I'm just going to go on about my day. Or some people will say things like, well, it could be worse. I mean, even if these bad things happen, I know that there's a lot of people out there that have it a whole lot worse than I do. Or my favorite one, which is probably pretty common out here in the panhandle, is I'm going to use willpower to beat worry. So we just beat it in our heads. I will not worry. 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 Right? We're going to white knuckle that thing. You do those things, Satan will defeat you every time. Why? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Spiritual forces will always overwhelm you. The only way you can win is with the armor of God. That is what has already been provided for you. So you must come to the word and you must understand that you have the privileges of the gospel already. That he's already given you these things. That he's already won. So therefore, stand firm. See, this means that you have to understand that Jesus is the captain. And he's in charge. The Roman captain Trajan is probably one of their greatest warriors. And you can read stories about the man on the battlefield. And it talked about how he would see people who were wounded and take off his own armor and give it to them to fight. He would see men who were bloodied and beaten up. And he would rip his own clothes and cover them in his own clothes. He was a great captain. He was a great commander. But he's nothing compared to Jesus. See, Jesus tore himself to deal with your wounds. He took the spear that was meant for us into his own heart so that all of our debts could be paid. So put on the armor of God that Jesus gives you. Jesus made himself vulnerable for you so that you could be protected by him. Do you catch that? Jesus has already won, so stand firm in what he's done. And then Paul closes the whole thing out. Look at verse 18. He tells us how you do that, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know I am and how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to you. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. See, this vision of spiritual warfare is why there must be an emphasis of God's grace in our lives. Brian Chappell says it so well. He says, we do not proclaim grace to make light of sin or of our duty to resist it. We herald God's amazing grace to join with the Spirit in stirring up such a love for God and his people that when the evil day comes, they will gladly put on the full armor he provides to fight for his purposes. Then, despite the hardships and the pain that God's people may face in the battle, they will stand strong in the power of his might. That's why Paul says to pray and to stay alert. See, when we pray, all we're doing is taking God's word that he's already spoken and we're praying it back to him. When we pray, we're constantly reminding ourselves that we can't do it on our own, that we needed somebody to do it for us. When we pray, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. When we preach, we are beating the gospel into our brains. We're reminding ourselves of all that Jesus has done for us. When we pray for strength to stand firm. We're praying that God would remind us of how he's fought for us, that we've done nothing. And when we do this, what happens is we find ourselves standing firm in the gospel. And that no matter what life throws at us, no matter what Satan brings our way, we're standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do this, you grasp the grace of God and you're made willing and able to fight. See, that's why Paul starts this letter with Ephesians with the words grace and peace. And he closes the letter with the words grace and peace. Because when you understand grace and all that Jesus has done for you, then you'll have peace. So that means the battle can be raging all around you. But you can stand firm in the gospel because of the peace that you've been given in Jesus Christ. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Put it this way. I think some of us in this room, we come in here today and we're believers, we're Christians, but yet in our minds, we haven't quite got it to click yet to understand all that's already been given to you because of the gospel. Is that God's armor was given to you upon salvation. And so therefore, stand firm. So what that means is that maybe you've come in here and you just had a bad week. Maybe there's a lot going on in your life or your home life or your family, or there's just some difficulty that's been following you around, and there's this battle raging all around you, and you're worried and you're scared and you don't know what to do. Paul's just told us, stand firm in the gospel, that Jesus has already won. And Jesus is your general, and he's on the field, and he's walking up to each and every one of us saying, stand firm, be strong. I've already won. I'm there with you. I haven't forgotten you. Remember what I did for you? Look to the cross. See that I've already done everything that needed to be done. Stand firm. And he's holding us. That gives us strength to continue on in the Christian life. And today, maybe you just need to hear that. And then I think for some of us in here, man, listen, you don't have the privileges of the gospel because you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. You are spending your life trying to earn what you cannot earn. You think that just because you're a good person, you live in a conservative part of the country, and you do a good deed here and there, that somehow that qualifies you for heaven. And the Bible is very, very clear that even the best things you do are but filthy rags in front of God. And that the only way we can be made right with our Heavenly Father is if somebody does that for us. Inner Jesus, who lived the life you should have lived, who was perfect, who died the death you deserved, took God's wrath towards your sin, showed you grace. He gave you something you don't deserve, and that's the unmerited love of the Father. And today, maybe that message has hit you for the first time, and today you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. So don't leave here until you talk to me or talk to a friend and just say, I need Jesus. And what happens is upon salvation, the Spirit takes up residence in your heart. You are given this armor. You're a new creation. You're not the same. What a great day that could be for you if you don't know Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and we're just simply going to sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. Because that's kind of the point of this whole thing, right? No matter what comes, he's going to hold us, and we're going to stand firm. So Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for the gospel. I pray that as believers, we would understand that putting on the armor of God is just a new disposition. It's understanding the privileges and benefits of the gospel that we were given upon salvation. That Jesus is our general. He's our captain. He's won the day. And he calls us to stand firm in what he's done. So, Father, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter all the hurt and the difficulty that's around us, Father, we can stand firm in the gospel and we can persevere unto the end because of what you've done for us. I pray that that's a comfort to someone today. I pray that that's a warm blanket for somebody to wrap themselves up in and rest in today, is that you have fought for us, you have won, and we stand firm in your victory. Father, for some of us in here that don't know Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would change their lives. We love you. And it's in your name we pray.